Soundworks Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday the 19th of October 1985, and it was the Silvermere Church of Christ for the Seminar on the Cults with guest speaker Adrian Van Leen. This is cassette number 3, the first of the afternoon session.
1979, but we really began to investigate them in depth and ran about 1981. And we had a number of people, including, for instance, a doctor who had patients involved with the Orange people and felt disturbed about the effect it was having on them, who wanted some information, but he didn't want just a brief little article. He wanted an in-depth study or report done on them. So we set up a panel of people who were sort of like a board of reference if we had particular problems, and then we did a lot of research into the Orange people. The result was a book that took 2 years for me to write called O is for Orange, and it's a fairly hefty book. It's not exactly a little paperback. The reason for it being such a big hefty book is the fact that nobody else was interested in publishing it, and so we had to do it ourselves. And O is for Orange, as I said, took 2 years to write, and it's one of the most extensive coverages or examinations of the Orange people that's ever been written anywhere. So it's being used in America and Europe, as well as here in Australia, as a book that is authoritative on what the Orange people are all about. But this year, after we had written the book, we sort of kept in touch, as we do with all of the cults, just to sort of keep an eye on what's going on. But we didn't go any further in deep research because we'd already done the most extensive research. Then this year at the beginning, in fact in January and then in February, we received 3 inquiries from overseas, one from Britain, one from America and one from West Germany, 2 by telephone and 1 by letter, saying, we believe Rajneesh is planning to move to Australia. What can you tell us? And we said, well, not very much at the moment, but we started to inquire again and go into it in depth, and we discovered that they had changed a lot of things. They'd closed down their main centres in Brisbane, Adelaide and Melbourne, and amalgamated those 3 centres with Perth and Sydney. We discovered that their eastern states companies, and they had a number of companies, had changes of directors, so that the directors were all Perth people. We discovered they had incorporated a new organisation called the Rajneesh Foundation Australia. The Rajneesh Foundation is their official name, and they've only ever used it in India when they were there. Then they set it up in America when they moved there with their World Commune. And then we discovered that late last year, or sometime last year, they had inaugurated or incorporated the Rajneesh Foundation Australia, and that had been done in Perth. We then discovered that there was a businessman involved, a multimillionaire, involved with a tourist resort in the southwest, and we discovered that he was an Orange person, though he'd been trying to keep that out of the public knowledge. And when we discovered that, we became a bit concerned, and then we discovered even more so that for all of a sudden, top members of the Orange people hierarchy were going from Oregon to Perth for a holiday, and all were going down the southwest to this little tourist resort, all supposedly for a holiday. And our inquiries indicate that they never go on holidays, so there had to be something more to it. Then we discovered that Sheila Silverman, the lady who was in charge of the whole movement, Rajneesh having been silent for many years, since 1981, she suddenly turned up in Perth, secretly at first, then supposedly to conduct a wedding ceremony, which is utter nonsense because Rajneesh says marriages are corrupt and the cause of all our problems, we need to replace them with communes. But she turned up supposedly to marry a couple of unknown Orange people, and you know, that was rather suspicious. Why would the top lady of the whole organisation worldwide come to little old Perth to marry 2 unknown Orange people? It was nonsense. What we then discovered, and what they hadn't told the media, was that in the week that she was there, she had taken 2 visits to the tourist resort in the southwest. We then discovered that she had told them down there to set up a school in the tourist resort, in the lodge. Now, she hasn't acknowledged that she was the one responsible, but we know that she was, because there were people working there who weren't Orange people, who discovered that she was the one who initiated the school and told the Orange people they had to send all their kids down there, regardless of where the parents were. We then went to the media with a whole lot of information and documentation and said, right, something big's going on, we're concerned, and so are a lot of the local people. The local people already were becoming concerned, and they then invited me a little later on, after it all came to the media attention, to go down and to speak at two meetings. Now, Sheila Silverman, in the tape that you'll see a little later on, refers to me conducting two gross meetings, giving gross facts that they had nothing to do with. Well, we didn't know whether they were going to be at the meetings or not. I didn't organise them. I was simply invited to be the guest speaker. And the facts that we gave were all documented from Rajneesh's own writings. So that's a little bit of the background. Sheila Silverman then appeared on television a couple of times and really stirred people up. I appeared with her on two television programs, one which went to the Ray Martin program and televised nationally, but there was only about 3.5 minutes of 50 minutes of filming, which was very interesting, that ever went to air. Then Channel 7 rang me up and said, would you go on front of the cameras with Sheila Silverman again? And we agreed to that. And they had to try to film it several times, because initially she just wouldn't give me a go, and they decided that wasn't good enough. So what you're going to see a little while later on is in fact the uncut studio edition of that afternoon's activities. The response that came because of her activities and because of the television coverage was that people became so aggressive towards the Orange people that the whole plan, and I believe it was a plan, to move to Australia has backfired. In recent times, Sheila Silverman has been kicked out, apparently. Amazingly, she and between 20 to 40 of the top people have all left and gone to Switzerland and to West Germany. Now, we knew long ago that they had opened numbered or unnumbered bank accounts over there with millions of dollars. We were also aware of the fact that they were having a lot of problems and they were under a lot of pressure and in a lot of trouble in America. That's why they were planning to come to Australia. They still have to move out of America because they're still in trouble, even though Rajneesh at the moment is blaming everything on Sheila and saying she was the bad one, she was the troublemaker, trying to indicate that he's okay, he's Lily White, and his organisation's okay. In fact, Sheila Silverman has been the perfect disciple. Everything she has done and said is an echo of Rajneesh's teachings and of his behaviour. All the terrible things that he claims she's been up to and he wasn't aware of, he was aware of, and they had done the same sort of things in India. Now, in India, they fled in 1981, in fact, June 81, but when they went, only Rajneesh and a small group of the top hierarchy disappeared. The rest of the people didn't know what had happened. They turn up one morning and no Rajneesh, no top members of the hierarchy. And the way they left things, they were trustees of the company, of the organisation, and suddenly the trustees had gone, so that the government authorities couldn't sue anybody or couldn't take anybody to trial, because all the people responsible had suddenly disappeared. The same thing, I believe, is happening now. And I believe that all the efforts to whitewash Rajneesh in the organisation and blame Sheila is only a cover, a front, which includes her comments that will go to air on Sunday in the 60 Minutes program. So if you can get someone to tape it for you while you're at church, it's probably worth having a look at. Sheila Silverman apparently will be telling us that it was all a con game anyway, and they've only been conning everybody all these years. Well, I believe that part of it's true. But listen very carefully and don't just accept everything because you can't trust them. I think, in fact, what's happening is similar to what happened in India. I think Sheila and the others have gone to prepare the way for Rajneesh, and I think this time he won't be starting any religious group. I think this time he'll leave the others, all his devoted followers, to stew in their own juice and in the mess that he's left behind, while he and some of his top hierarchy live from now on the cream that they've skimmed out of the organisation. And they'll have more than enough. They've got millions stashed away, and I think they can live comfortably in Europe and maybe elsewhere. So I think that we might discover in the not-too-distant future that Rajneesh will suddenly disappear. And then perhaps we may discover that he'll turn up in Switzerland. But he won't be far away from Sheila, even though at the moment they're acting like enemies. I don't think they really are. So that's a little bit of background. Before we show you this video, which goes for half an hour, there are three segments. Actually, there's four, because one, they take a commercial break in the middle. But if you allow for that, that's still part of the same initial filming. Then there's a second effort, and then there's a third little effort, and then there's an interesting little bit with a song at the end, which I think will lighten the atmosphere a little. But I must warn you that this is the uncut, unbleeped edition, not what went to air. And Sheila uses some choice words, and I'm sure you've all heard of manure, except a lot of Aussies don't use the word manure, they use another word. Well, Sheila uses the other word. So I do have to warn you, if you don't want to listen to that, then you better not stay in, because there's no way that I can bleep it out or turn it off at the right spot, because I'd have to turn too much off, and I'd have to be forever standing there waiting. So be warned that the language may not be the kind that you expect to hear in church. But we show it because we believe you should be aware of the kind of people go under the guise of religion. So with that introduction, we're going to have a look at the video which came from the 70 Minutes, the State Affair program. To that? By experts. I've been called a few names by experts too. Just as a little aside, some people think I'm dabbling in the occult, of course, wearing some strange and weird symbol around my neck. It's an American bolo tie from the American Indians, from the Zuni Indians in Arizona, actually. And it symbolizes, or it is, the Thunderbird. And the Thunderbird you see on their old teepees and shields and so on. And the Thunderbird represents the bearer of good news. So I think it's quite an appropriate one for me to have around my neck, the bearer of good news. Okay. Are there any questions that anyone would like to ask before we look at a few other things? No, that school didn't go ahead. In fact, the whole of the tourist business has changed hands. Another company purchased the place, and the Orange people have had to move out. They've been forced by the education department, and by they took it to court. They appealed against the Shire Council's decision to close the school, but the Shire Council's decision was upheld, and so they lost, and the education department said, well, you haven't got a school, you can't practice down there, you've got to clear out. They are since trying to buy property elsewhere, but they're coming against some opposition, and they're finding it a bit difficult. But no, the school officially doesn't exist, although I'm not sure whether at the moment they're still there because they haven't found another place yet. Any other questions? Yes, behind us.
I've noticed you haven't mentioned the name of the tourist resort in Southwest.
Sorry?
I've noticed you haven't mentioned the name of the tourist resort in the Southwest. I'm just wondering if there's a reason.
It's a place that was called Carey Valley, Carey relating to the Carey trees, the tall trees down there. And it's near Pemberton, yes. Yes. Okay, any other questions? All right, well, we're going to look at something different now. We're going to have a glance at our ministry, the ministry that I'm involved in, and by looking at our ministry, we'll be sharing some of the difficulties and problems we face as we consider the reality and the problem of the cults that we have around us. This particular logo that you see up there,
with the two hands, one hand reaching up and the other reaching down, symbolizes for us the fact that God reaches down to us all to lift us out of the darkness of sin into the light of his love and forgiveness. It also symbolizes our ministry's efforts to reach out a helping hand to others to lift them out of the darkness of confusion into the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, CCG Ministries stands for Concerned Christians Growth Ministries. And each of those words is important. We're a group of people who are concerned for other people. We're not a bunch of Pharisees interested in doctrine to the extent that we want to cross our T's and dot our I's. We're interested in truth and error in relation to people and how it affects people. Our primary concern is people. And we're Christians. Now, you may assume that that can be taken for granted, seeing that I'm speaking in a church and to a church meeting. But we ought not to take that for granted. You see, that gives us a particular way of looking at things, a bias. One of the most nonsensical statements I came across a few years ago was by a lecturer in psychology at Flinders University in South Australia. He stated that having looked at a number of groups, specifically the Hare Krishnas and the Moonies, followers of Reverend Moon, he said, you can't call these groups cults. They're not cults. And he said, I can state that because I've researched and checked them out. I have no religious axe to grind. I'm an atheist. Now, that's a contradiction in terms. What he was saying is, I can be more objective because I'm an atheist. But an atheist has a very religious axe to grind. He religiously denies the reality of God. Now, we recognize that we have a bias. We have a Christian bias. And I believe that by acknowledging our bias, we can, in fact, be more objective than the person who says, I'm unbiased, because we all have a bias. There's no such creature as a totally objective, unbiased person. Whatever we are right now, whatever makes us us, gives us a particular perspective on life and a way of looking at things. So our perspective is coloured by what we are and what we believe and so on. We're Christians, we look at things from a Christian point of view. We're a ministry that's concerned about growth. And the Bible has a lot to say about growth. I'd like to share with you a few words from Paul to the church at Ephesus and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through to 15. We have the basis for our ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15. And it was he, God in Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in the deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, into Christ. Paul says a number of interesting things. He says, first of all, that we are given gifts and abilities not as a status symbol, not to use for our own selfish ends, but we are given gifts and abilities to equip one another for ministry or service, for we are all ministers. And Paul says we are given these gifts so that we can become equipped, so that as we minister and serve together, the body of Christ, the church, will be built up, and we will all grow in maturity, attaining to the fullness of Jesus Christ. He says, then we will not be little children who are tossed backwards and forwards by the waves and caught by the craftiness and cunning of men. Now, part of that isn't very popular. You see, you have the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian missionary, actually stating that there are going to be religious people out to deceive us. And that's not very nice. How could he suggest that? I mean, Jesus Christ said, love one another. Now, that's not loving to suggest that there are religious people out to deceive you. You mustn't say such things. You mustn't think such things. At least that's how many people act and what many people say. Of course, Jesus, as I said earlier, had quite a lot to say about religious leaders who were leading people astray. We have a responsibility to point out error, not for the sake of pointing out error, but to help people find the truth. And Paul says we should not be like little children caught up with these cunning little schemes of men. Our little children go through a particular stage, which I call the teacher says stage. When they first start school, they go to school and they come home and say, teacher says. Now, they may have misunderstood the teacher. They may have misinterpreted the teacher. That's irrelevant. It's even irrelevant if mum and dad are teachers. I come home and say, teacher says, and you can't argue, you can't discuss it, no correspondence to be entered into. Now, 3 months later, after going on Christmas vacation, they go back to school, new year starts, new class, and usually new teacher. I come home and say, teacher says. And mum and dad say, ah, caught you this time. That's entirely the opposite to what you said 3 months ago with the other teacher. That's irrelevant. You see, little children haven't got the ability to discern, to judge, to compare, to evaluate. And Paul says we are not to be like that. We are not to be like little children, easily taken in. In fact, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, Paul says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In other words, when it comes to sin, be as innocent as a baby. But when it comes to thinking, especially about your faith and how to live it out, and that's what the context says, he says, when it comes to thinking, grow up. Now, sometimes people say to me, what gives you the right to judge others? And I quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, of course, we don't have the right to sit in judgment on others as far as thinking we're superior or we're better or anything like that. And Matthew chapter 7 makes it quite clear. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not one of us has the right to look down our nose at someone else. But in John chapter 7, and there in verse 24, Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but by sound judgment. Now, it's not a contradiction, because there he's talking about the teachings of the religious leaders compared to his. And what Jesus is saying is we need to exercise discernment. We need to think very carefully through matters of faith and through what people claim. And so, as Paul says, we should grow up in every way into Jesus Christ as we learn to share the truth and love. And we're concerned that people grow in Christ. We're also a ministry. In other words, we don't have an alternative church. We don't try to get people to leave their churches to join ours. We don't have one. We work with all the churches and we serve all the churches as a ministry. We exist to help others, not to get people to join us. Well, the when of our ministry, officially we commenced in October 1979. And since then it's been growing quite tremendously. In fact, so fast it's hard to keep up with things. But prior to 1979, there was some 20 years of preparation. Because in 1959, I accepted the challenge to make a commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. And I decided to accept that challenge in a wholehearted way. I didn't want to be part of a wishy-washy nominal Christianity. It had to be all or nothing. And I decided to give it all. And because of that, I was forever asking questions. In fact, my minister told me some years later, I almost drove him to the point of frustration. You see, I was always asking, why? Why do Christians believe this? Why do Christians do that? What authority do we have for the other? Now, I'm glad he didn't try to squash me, like saying things like, don't ask questions, just pray about it and it'll go away, or, you know, it'll all come together. Or, just leave it alone and the Holy Spirit will inform you later on. I'm glad he didn't do that. Instead, he encouraged me to find the answers for myself by searching the scriptures and looking at what the church had said through the ages. So as I examined the church's message through the years, and as I examined what the scriptures had to say, I began to grow in the Christian faith. But I also discovered there were lots of people saying, listen to us, we've got the truth. But as I questioned what they were saying and doing, and compared it with what the scriptures had to say, and with what the church had said historically, I discovered they'd gone off on another track. Now for 20 years, I investigated, I inquired, I researched the cults, and nobody was interested. In that 20-year period, I trained for the ministry. I served in a church, still thinking there was something more to be done, something more that I needed to do for God. So I went to my old home church and I became the minister there, part-time, while I went to college full-time to train for teaching. I became a teacher. I taught for a couple of years while still ministering in a church. Now, sometimes people talk about tent-making ministries. That is, you work and you earn your living and then you minister in the church so they don't have to pay you. It sounds good on paper. Ideally, it sounds very good. But in reality, you soon discover something, particularly if you take on a job like teaching. You end up trying to do two full-time jobs, and when there are jobs like ministering in a church and being a teacher, something's got to give. Well, I decided before my health gave, I'd give up teaching. Not that I stopped teaching, but I stopped teaching in schools, at least as an ordinary primary school teacher. Not long after that, in fact within 6 months, the door opened for CCG ministry to start. The turning point actually came in November 1978, because that was the year when 913 people died because of their religious commitment to one man, Jim Jones. And as the world was shocked in seeing the bloated bodies lying there in the stymie and the steaming hot jungles of Guyana, South America, and as the count went up, people began to ask questions. Why did it happen? Can it happen again? The answer, unfortunately, to that is yes, it can. That doesn't mean that every cult is gearing up for mass murder and suicide, but the potential of another tragedy like that is there. But people began to ask questions about other groups. And some people discovered that I had some 20 years of background research and a lot of information, not just about the cults, but from them. And all of a sudden, that became very helpful and useful. And so from there on, a ministry grew. A ministry which was held by a small inner-city church, an inner-city church which, in fact, is going to close on the 31st of December. But they felt that by supporting me in helping that ministry get going, they were actually helping the wider community and the wider body of Christ. Why do we have this particular ministry? Well, there are several reasons why we have this ministry. First of all, we have this ministry because the cults are growing, both in number and in membership. An acquaintance of mine who was a researcher at the Sydney University in their religious studies department did some research in Australia and then went to America. And he did some research over there. He came back and he wrote me a letter in which he said two things. He said, first of all, given the next 3 to 5 years, Australia will be like America with the number of cults. Now, I pray to God he's wrong and that he stays wrong, because so far he's been wrong. You see, it's estimated that in America there are between 3,000 to 5,000 different cults. We don't need that many over here. I would estimate we already have some 500 or more cults in Australia. Now, some have membership in the thousands. Others are just small groups with one person dominating the lives of 12 to 25 people. But a cult nevertheless, because those people have surrendered their lives totally to that person and look to that person for guidance and direction for everything in life. So we don't want 5,000. We already have enough. But to add weight to that statement he made, the second thing he said was, having talked to a number of leaders, some of those cult leaders had acknowledged to him that they saw Australia as the last frontier, as virgin territory to be conquered. And they were gearing up their programs and propaganda and their proselytes or missionaries for the Australian scene. And basically, Australia is wide open for the cults. Because in general, Australians are religiously naive and biblically illiterate, including, unfortunately, many Christians. So we have this ministry because the cults are growing. We have this ministry because we've discovered that many of the people who join the cults are Christians. In fact, groups like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and so on, between 75 to 95% of their converts are Christians, or people with a Christian background. Now, some only went through Sunday school, so their understanding of the Christian faith is fairly immature. But it also includes those who have been actively involved in serving Jesus Christ in the churches as adults. In fact, it even includes clergymen. Some weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago now, the Sydney Morning Herald ran an article, a full-page article, on cults. But on page 2 of that edition of the paper, it had a small biographical story of a United Church minister who, after 17 years in the United Church as minister, left them to become a follower of Rajneesh, the Orange People. And he openly stated, in fact, it even includes clergymen. Some weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago now, the Sydney Morning Herald ran an article, a full-page article, on cults. But on page 2 of that edition of the paper, it had a small biographical story of a United Church minister who, after 17 years in the United Church as minister, left them to become a follower of Rajneesh, the Orange People. And he openly stated that the reason he joined them was so that he could live it up and find a few more bed partners. Now, that's not normally the reason people join the cults. That's fairly extreme. But you see, what I'm saying is that people in the churches are affected by the cults, and many of them get involved in the cults. So we're concerned about that, and we believe it's important for people to be aware and to do something if they can. Thirdly, not only are the cults growing, not only are many of the people involved Christians, but the cults specifically aim their programs and their whole approach for the Christians. They aim it at the Christian community. And because they aim at the Christian community, they use our language, our jargon, they quote our Bible, and they refer to our Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some of those things for the moment. We're going to have a look at some examples of how they use our language, how they use our Bible, and how they quote our Jesus Christ, but in fact mean something different to what we understand them to mean. If some 15, 20 years ago you'd ask a Mormon missionary, "Are you a Christian?" he would have said, "No, I'm a Mormon." Now, if you have a Mormon missionary knock on the door and you ask him, "Are you a Christian?" he'll say, "Of course I am, just like you, except we have a little more of the truth. And we'd love to come in and share that with you and leave a blessing on your home." Let me say this. If you are a Mormon and you believe what Mormonism teaches, then you cannot be a Christian. I hope you heard how I said that. If you are a Mormon and you believe what Mormonism teaches, then you cannot be a Christian. What we need to recognize is that many of the people who get involved in the cults, and in fact who are cult members, do not know what the cult teaches. What they think the cult teaches and what they believe is often something entirely different. Because initially, you only get a little bit of information that sounds agreeable and acceptable. Some years ago, I had the Mormon missionaries knock on my door. They don't do that anymore. But in the good old days when they did, I asked a couple of fellows a very simple question. Why don't you tell people what you believe about God when you knock on doors? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Every religion, every Christian denomination, every religious group. Basically, it's about man and God or deity. Why don't you tell people what you really believe about God? Well, you know, one of them had the courage to actually say, oh, we can't do that, because if we did that, then people wouldn't accept us anymore. But he quickly added, anyway, that's the meat of the gospel. All you need is the milk. The meat will come later on. In other words, we give you what sounds agreeable and acceptable, then all the other bits we feed you slowly, a little bit at a time, so you won't realize what you're swallowing. But of course you'll say to them, all missionary, look, I'm sorry, it's no good talking to you, you're not a Christian. Oh, yes, I am. Look, I heard a fellow say the other day, you can't be. Well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, does he? Is he a Mormon? I'm a Mormon, I know what I'm talking about. Of course I'm a Christian, just like you. You sure about that? Yes. Do you believe in God? Yes, we believe in God, our Heavenly Father. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Of course we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, we believe in the Holy Ghost. Are you sure about that? And they'll probably give you a quote from their articles of faith. Now, originally, there were 14, but they don't know that because they've only got 13 today. And the first one reads, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Well, there you are. Fenlon doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what Christians believe. These fellows must be Christians. On the surface, that sounds fairly acceptable. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that what we all believe? Some of you aren't quite sure what you believe. Isn't it basically what we believe? Yes. Except, there's a big except. It's not what we think it says. You see, if we only look at the words on the surface, we're in trouble. We have to ask some questions. What is meant by the words that are used? For instance, they use the word eternal there. What does the word eternal mean? And the word everlasting. Now, there's a slight difference between the two. The word eternal has more of a quality sense to it than a quantitative sense. But what do those two words basically mean, as far as you're concerned? The words eternal and everlasting. Never ending, right? Any other? Forever? Any other takers? Always was and always will be. All right. If you were to take a dictionary, whether it's Oxford, Webster's, Macquarie, whether it's a Bible dictionary or a theological word book, you'll find basically it will give you that meaning. It may get a little more technical, but basically that's the meaning. Let's look at what the Mormons say. We hear the question asked, do not the scriptures say that it is eternal punishment and everlasting punishment? We answer yes, but let us not put any private interpretation on these terms, but correctly understand their meaning. Would you agree with that statement? Yes, I think most of us would agree with the statement that it's important to correctly understand the meaning of words that we use. Okay, now they're saying we must correctly understand the words eternal and everlasting and not put any private interpretation on them. Let's see what they do with it. Eternal punishment is God's punishment. Everlasting punishment is God's punishment. Or in other words, it is the name of the punishment God inflicts, He being eternal in His nature. Whosoever therefore receives God's punishment receives eternal punishment, whether it is endured for 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week, 1 year, or an age. And they've just rewritten the dictionary. Well, if they do that with the word eternal, what do they do with some of the other words? Words like God. Well, Joseph Smith quotes from John's Gospel, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And he goes on to say, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another. What do the Mormons then believe about God? It's important to know what he's like, to know his character. Let's have a look at the Mormon idea of God. Remember their statement, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. What exactly do they mean? First of all, the Mormons say that God is called Elohim. That's his proper name. And any student of the Scriptures knows it's not a proper name. It's simply the Hebrew word for God. Just like the Arabic word for God is Allah. So in Hebrew it is El, and Elohim is God in the plural form. But God, our God, according to the Mormons, was one of many millions and billions and trillions of gods who was voted to be the head of the council of gods and then given this earth as his own little world. He is one of the three gods of the Trinity, and he's a glorified man who had to work hard to become a god. In other words, he was once a human being who had to work hard to earn the right to be God. They have a little saying, the Mormons. As we now are, he once was. As he now is, we may become. In other words, we can become gods too. Men, that is. Sorry, ladies. We'll have a look at your side a little later on. God has a physical body of flesh and bones, but no blood. And because he has a physical body, then he must be somewhere. Well, the Mormons know where he is, because the greatest of all the planets is the planet Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. It's the greatest of all the planets because that's where God lives. Where is it? Well, if you study astronomy, you'll never find it. One of the Mormon leaders was asked a few years ago by the Los Angeles Times newspaper, where exactly is the planet Kolob? And that was an embarrassing question, so the poor man hummed and howled a little, and then he said, I think it's at the back of a black hole. Now, if you know anything about black holes in space, that's probably a good place for it to be. According to Mormonism, God had a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and a great-great-grandfather and so on, ad infinitum. And God is a polygamist with lots of wives, and at least one of them is our Heavenly Mother. So we have not only a Heavenly Father, but a Heavenly Mother too. Why? Because Mormonism teaches that all of us are the literal children of God, born to God in what they call pre-existence, in the spirit world, in heaven. So God, having sexual relationships with all his wives, has given birth to everybody who's ever lived on the earth, who now lives on the earth, and who is yet to be born on this earth. So when they say, yes, we believe in our Heavenly Father, they mean it, literally. They believe that God begat Jesus through his sexual relationship with Mary. They also believe that he can stop being God. He can cease to be God if he does anything that the other gods disapprove of, or if he goes against them, they will simply withdraw their support and vote him out, and he'll stop being God. Brigham Young, who was the second Mormon leader, prophet, president, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church, actually stated something else. He said, our God is Adam. Adam is the only God with whom we have to do. That's a teaching that's now denied as being unchristian, but he definitely taught that. Well, that's what they do with God the Father. What do they do with Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the Mormons say Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, which the Jehovah's Witnesses won't like, and he's also one of the three gods of the Trinity. Christians do not believe in three gods in the Trinity. They believe in one God expressed in three persons. And that gets complicated. People say, well, doesn't that mean three gods? Well, one illustration that helps me think about that is this. Did one of these newfangled saucepans, you know, the glass ones where you can put your aluminium saucepan in and melt it? Well, don't melt your aluminium saucepans. Just get one of these glass saucepans with a lid, put a big block of ice in it, and melt it slowly. Now, what will happen is it won't all dissolve all at once, but for a time you will have some ice, which is solid, you will have some water, which is liquid, and you will have some steam, which is vapor, in that one container at the one time. You can't say that the vapor is the same as the solid, that the steam is the same as the ice. You can't say that the solid is the same as the liquid, that the ice is the same as the water. They are three distinctly different things, and yet they're all H2O. So they're three distinctly different things, and yet they're all the same. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, talks about Jesus as the firstborn. The Greek word makes it quite clear. It doesn't mean first begotten of parents. It means something entirely different. It means first in importance, in status, and so on. But the Mormons say Jesus is the firstborn because he is God's first spirit child, the first child that God had in the spirit world. And he is unique and different to the rest of us because he's God's son twice. He was first begotten in the spirit world and then born on this earth, the offspring of Mary, quote, a mortal mother, and of God, quote, an immortal or resurrected and glorified father. And he is born through their sexual union, quote, for there is no other process of creation in heaven or on earth. He is also different to the rest of us because of that, but he is our elder brother, and he's a brother of Satan, because the first child that God had in the spirit world is Jesus. The second child God had in the spirit world was Lucifer or Satan. So Jesus and Satan are literally brothers, and then come the rest of us. So they're our brothers too. What the Mormon missionary doesn't tell you, because he doesn't even know half the time, is that Mormonism teaches that Jesus was the bridegroom at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He went to his own wedding, and he was a polygamist, married at least to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and Mary Magdalene. So they talk about God, the Eternal Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. What they mean is not what Christians understand. What do they mean with the Holy Ghost? Well, they say the Holy Ghost is the third God of the Trinity. A God who is a person, or is a personage of spirit, and has not yet received his mortal body, as had Jesus and God. So he's a little different, because he qualified to be God before he got his earthly body and went through his probationary period. Whether he's yet to get his earthly body, nobody knows. He's different and distinct from the Holy Spirit, which I say is a universe-filling medium or influence through whom, which of course is incorrect grammar, it should be through which, through whom the Holy Ghost accomplishes his work. The Holy Ghost needs the Holy Spirit to work for him because the Holy Ghost is limited in form, time, and space. Now, where do they get a Holy Ghost plus the Holy Spirit? The King James Bible. It's the only Bible they use. For some reason or other, in 1611, the translators put Holy Ghost in one place, Holy Spirit in another, but the Greek is exactly the same. In other words, when you look at the original or look at the Greek, it's exactly the same term. There aren't two different terms. There isn't one thing plus another, or two different beings. There's only one. But the Mormons don't look at the original. They only look at the King James version of the Bible, as far as it is translated correctly, and so they come up with some of these misconceptions. Well, we've seen that they use our terminology. They use our language, our jargon. And on the surface, it sounds very Christian. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. It sounds okay, but it isn't. It sounds Christian, but it's pagan. It isn't Christian at all. So if you believe what the Mormon Church teaches, then you can't be a Christian. Now you see, the average Mormon believes all those things, but separately. I've put them together for you in a nice, neat little package. They haven't got it together like that because they pigeonhole their thinking like most of us. This is what I believe about that. I'll file it away here. This is what I believe about something else. I'll file that there. And this is what I believe here. I'll file that over there. Now, I'll only take it out of the file or out of the pigeonhole when I want to think about that problem or issue. Not very many of us take it all out, spread it out to see what it adds up to. Nor do the Mormons. Let's see how quick you're in adding up. I'm not a gambling man, but if I was, I'd wager anybody here that you couldn't add up very quickly, even if you're a top mathematician. What does it really mean when Mormonism teaches that Jesus Christ was born to God and Mary here on earth? What does it really mean when Mormonism teaches that Jesus Christ, born on earth, is the child, the literal child, of God and Mary? What does it add up to? Would someone like to be daring and take a guess at it? You see, you're having a few problems trying to put it together. So do the Mormons. In fact, they never put it together, so they don't have the problem. But what it really means is that Jesus Christ, born on earth, is the offspring of an incestuous, adulterous relationship. Because everybody who's ever lived on this earth is the literal child of God, which must include Mary too. So you have God having sexual intercourse with his own daughter. Mary at the time was betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal was like a marriage that hadn't been consummated. Any relationship outside of that was regarded as adultery. So you have God committing incest and adultery. And out of that incestuous, adulterous relationship, Jesus Christ is born. That's what it adds up to. That's what Mormonism teaches. The average Mormon, though, hasn't added it up, so he can't see the problem. If, however, he does, he'll be horrified. And he'll say, "We don't really believe that, do we?" Well, back in the days of polygamy, when they openly talked about those things and perhaps thought about them, somebody must have thought that as a possible question because they gave the answer for it. The answer is this. If we did that, what God had done with Mary, it would be unlawful and wrong. I mean, incest and adultery isn't something we're allowed to do. If we did it, it would be unlawful and wrong, but God, being God, is not limited and bound by the rules that he set down for his children, so he has the perfect right to do with his children as he pleases. That's the end of that problem. Except if you tend to think a little more. And if you think, you'll find it raises a whole lot more problems about the kind of God you worship. What about a couple of other things? Where does it say in the Bible that Jesus was married to Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene? Nowhere. But do you know how they arrived at that conclusion? Let me spell it out for you. What they said is that if he wasn't married to them, then his relationship, his friendship and intimacy with them must have been highly unbecoming. Now, he wouldn't do something that's highly unbecoming, therefore he must have been married to them. In other words, what they're really saying is, if I was in Jesus' position, if I was as friendly with someone of the opposite sex as he was, then I'd have to get up to some hanky-panky. If I got up to hanky-panky, Jesus must have done it too. However, he wouldn't do it if it wasn't legitimate. It's only legitimate in marriage, therefore he must have been married to them. Do you follow that? In other words, they're bringing Jesus down to our level, if not a little lower. And how about God getting Mary pregnant? And by the way, they still talk about the Virgin Mary, which of course is nonsense. But where does it say that God had sexual intercourse with Mary? Doesn't the Bible say, King James Version included, that the Holy Ghost, if you like to put it that way, came upon Mary, or overshadowed her, the Mormons like to put it, and she conceived? Well, the Mormons say, yes, the Holy Spirit hovered over them, God and Mary. Must have been there while they were in bed together. Sorry if that offends you, but that's how it reads. And Brigham Young said it couldn't have been the Holy Ghost who got Mary pregnant, because then every time we baptized a woman or a virgin and laid hands on her to receive the Holy Ghost, she'd get pregnant. And that would be an embarrassment to the church. So it wasn't the Holy Ghost who got Mary pregnant, it was God the Father. And they say today, we know who his father was. There is no question of his paternity. It was God, and he begat him like we begat our children. So God and Mary had a husband-wife relationship. Well, that's something of the way in which the cults aim at the Christian community. They use our language, and it sounds like what we sang, but it really means something else. And if you don't realise that, you can end up in a lot of trouble. We're going to take a break, and we're going to allow you to stretch your legs, go crazy out in the rain if you like, and dance around for a few minutes. Then we're going to come back after 5 minutes and share some more. I understand we're going to have a cup of tea at 4:30 at the end of the afternoon. But we can take a break now for about 5 minutes.